study it for a detailed manner. Lord, we thank you that you have made it understandable for everyone. Lord, we thank you for the simplicity of your gospel. Pray that you just bless our time here.
Amen. We'll turn to Romans chapter 3, if you will. To just kind of bring us back up to speed, we're going to be starting in verse 21 today of Romans 3. We've just finished a rather lengthy and somber section of Paul's letter. In fact, I told you guys up front that I wasn't really excited about teaching it. But it needed to be taught nonetheless. Began all the way back in chapter 1. We just finished it in verse 20 of chapter 3. And in that section, Paul meticulously showed that Gentiles and Jews alike were condemned by God. Condemned because of their behavior, condemned because of their attitudes towards their Creator. And it culminated in some verses that we all know very well. We're going to go ahead and read those again. Look at Romans 3, and we're going to look at verses 10 through 18. Get back over there. As it is written, he says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. That verse alone is always, you read that and then you hear of a seeker-friendly church, it just makes no sense. I would expect a seeker-friendly church to be empty, or it's no church at all, but no one seeks for God. They don't want God on their own. In fact, they want freedom from God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So, it's depressing. It's somber. That's kind of the sum of the matter. No one is found innocent. Everyone is guilty. If Paul had ended his letter right there, we would echo, I'm sure, the words of Solomon in Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. I mean, what was encouraging about that section that we just got through? Not much at all. However, the next section in Paul's letter starts with perhaps two of the sweetest words in all of Scripture. So look at Romans 3, verse 21. But now. Now, most of you know I was an English teacher back in the day, and words probably mean more to me than some people. And some of you may be looking at me funny. Because at first blush, those words don't sound very impressive. But it all changes here. This is where the shift happens in Paul's letter. Two chapters of guilt, hypocrisy, unrighteousness, worthlessness, vanity. But now, things are different. If you recall, the label that we gave to the last section was condemnation, the need for God's righteousness. Paul was laying the groundwork for the rest of the letter there. Why do we need God's righteousness? What's wrong with our own righteousness? And many people sincerely ask that question, don't they? I mean, if you talk to a lost person, what are they going to say? If they believe in heaven, you ask them, are you going to heaven? Very rare is the person you're going to meet who's going to say, no, I'm probably on my way to hell. If you meet a lost person who believes in heaven and you ask them, are you going to go to heaven when you die? They're going to say yes, and then we could all probably say in unison the answer to why. Why would they go to heaven? Because I'm a good person. Paul just crumbled that argument there in the previous verses we read. So why do we need God's righteousness? What's wrong with our own righteousness? Chapter 2, verse 4, he asked the question, "Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?" Jew, Gentile, it didn't matter. The answer is that we're all condemned. We ended our last lesson in verse 20, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight." We just, you know, even if we gave you the fact that you're a good person, good is a relative thing, isn't it? Depends on which scale you're looking at. On God's scale, we're not good. The case has properly been made then, verdict's been handed down. We now know from Paul's writing so far in this letter, the need for God's righteousness. And so now, as we go into this next section, which will take us all the way into chapter 5, we're going to see how Paul now goes to great lengths to show us the provision of God's righteousness. And that will be done through the act of justification. So the last section, condemnation, the need for God's righteousness. Next section, justification, the provision of God's righteousness. So hopefully now you can see why I say those first two words are so sweet. Everyone stands condemned by their own merits for failing to uphold the law. But now, let's look at what follows this wonderful transition. We're going to look at verses 21 through 25 today. We won't make it through the entire section, but we'll get a good jump on it. So before we read, just kind of get our minds thinking. Earlier, Paul portrayed God as a God of wrath and judgment. But now, he shows him to be a God of love. Earlier, Paul had laid out man's case as beyond desperate. Desperate was an understatement. But now, Paul is going to give the hope that mankind is desperate for. Earlier, Paul proved that there's no distinction of man's fate based on his race or his birthright, Jew, Gentile. All men are the same. But now, Paul's going to show there's something that does distinguish one man from another. So let's begin reading in verse 21. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." And I said two of the sweetest words in all of scriptures, and then you also get a word like propitiation, which is doesn't just roll off the tongue very easily. Sort of like Worcestershire sauce. But we won't get there. We're not going to get to Romans 3:23 today. All of us know that one. Most lost people who know anything about the Bible know that verse. It's so often ripped from its context, though, if you look. Again, as an English teacher, not only are words important, but punctuation is important. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God" is just one part of that sentence, and there's more to it. But we will see how far we can get. So I've gone to great lengths to emphasize two words so far this morning. And the reason is that they make a very clear dividing line. In fact, if you look at most, I'll say conservative commentators, but commentators who we would even remotely agree with, Romans, the book of Romans outlines pretty easily compared to some of Paul's letters. How a commentator would break down the outline will vary a little bit. Some of the smaller points they would change, but the reason it outlines so easily is words like this. Paul is going down this line, he's making this argument, and then he shifts course. Let me read you this quote from John MacArthur. As far as the way of salvation is concerned, there are therefore only two religions the world has ever known or will ever know: the religion of divine accomplishment, which is biblical Christianity, and the religion of human achievement, which includes all other kinds of religion by whatever names they may go under. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but every other religion outside of Christianity is a man-centered, works-based religion. They're looking for different outcomes, but it's all about what man can do or what man has done. Even the Jews that Paul talked to in the previous chapter, the religious moralists, the ones who claimed to believe the Bible, they were still working towards their salvation. They were trying to earn their favor with their works. And so there's the great dividing line. So in the passage we just read, Paul is explaining that this righteousness is achieved by divine accomplishment, and he's going to do so by giving several elements of it. So these first five verses here are really just a deeper explanation of this word righteousness or justification, which he's going to elaborate on more in the rest of the letter. But let's look at some of the characteristics here. We're going to get through probably three of them today. So the first one, first characteristic, is that it is apart from the law. We see that in verse 21a. Look at that again. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. So pretty easy to see there. What's he talking about there? The Greek word that's translated righteousness comes from the same word that is translated justified in verse 24. If you look down there and see that. Just a different form of the word. One is a noun form, one is a verb form. I'm not going to try to pronounce that Greek word. That's one of those that is left for other people to do. But the meaning is rather significant. It means, in a broad sense, the state of him who is as he ought to be, the condition acceptable to God. Now think about that. The state of him who is as he ought to be. We know that we were, as human beings, created perfectly in Adam. Adam and Eve were perfect. They were as they ought to be. But then what happened? Sin entered the world. And those of us then who have been born into that sin-cursed situation are born not as we ought to be, right? We are different than we ought to be. We ought to be acceptable to God, but we're just the opposite, going again back to what we just read there in chapter 3. So the verb form would be similar. That would be defined as to render righteous or such as he ought to be. So in verse 21, we see the noun form. In verse 24, we see the verb form. In other words, then, just and righteous are essentially synonyms, and they're used interchangeably in various translations for this word. But I think that definition is significant, as we ought to be. I often, opening our worship service with prayer, will talk about when we get to the point when we can cast aside these sin-cursed bodies, because even as believers, at least most of us, we won't take a show of hands because I'd be embarrassed if somebody could raise their hand, but I think most of us still struggle with this thing called sin. We're trapped in this body that is still bent towards pride and self-preservation. But one day, we will be as we ought to be. We will stand before God and we won't have to deal with the burden of sin. All of us probably at one point in time have thought about heaven, and I think it's just common for people to think, well, that might be kind of boring, you know, an eternity just worshiping somebody. That won't be boring. That'll be as exciting as all get out, because we will be as we ought to be and we will have a bent towards worship. Everything about worship will be exciting to us, and we'll get to do that for all eternity, because we're as we ought to be. And so that's what it means when you see that word righteous or just, justified. It's implied here by the phrase righteousness of God, that this righteousness is outside of us, though. It's not the righteousness of man. It's not the righteousness of Paul or any of us. It's the righteousness of God. In other words, it's rendered to us or given to us. We read that in the definition earlier. It's not innate. It doesn't come from within inside of us. And again, I keep referring back to what we read, those verses we read in chapter or earlier in chapter 3. There is none righteous. There's nobody with an innate sense of being as they ought to be. It's not within us, but it's also separate from the law, he tells us here. And so what does that mean? First, we're going to have to look at some context to get that meaning. And the reason for that is when you see the word law used in the scriptures, it can be referring to one of several things. It's used a variety of ways. The law can refer to legalism, where a person is depending on their own adherence to said law to be justified. Paul deals with this in a lot of his letters in the New Testament. Christ dealt with it. So it can be used in that sense. It can refer to the commandments and rituals that Moses recorded. Sometimes the law is referring specifically to those books of the law, the Pentateuch, where Moses recorded the oracles of God for the Jewish nation. Sometimes it can be used to refer generically to God's divine standard. So even outside of those five books, when you see the word law, it can be referring to that. Sometimes it's just referred to or used to refer to just the entire Old Testament. You might see the law, and they're not just looking at five particular books, but they're looking at all of it. And sometimes it's used as a general reference to any principle or rule. And we have a code of laws. Any government that's in place issues laws. And so you kind of need to look at what the reference is there. What's the context of that word to really know what it means? And so what does it mean here? There is some debate on that. Those of you who are looking at New American Standard, you would probably see the word law capitalized. So if it is capitalized, it tells us that the translators of the New American Standard thought that that was referring specifically to the law of Moses or the law that Moses recorded. Other translations, I predominantly use ESV, but ESV, KJV, it's going to be a lowercase l. So some would think that. The context, though, in my opinion, and several commentators, is that this is pointing to the idea of legalism. Not necessarily the specific law that Moses recorded, but the idea of legalism. Considering the amount of space that Paul's already devoted in this letter to show the lack of man's ability to comply with that law, it would be a fitting use of the word here. He just spent two chapters nearly saying, you can't do it. You can't follow the law. Think of the rich young ruler. What do I need to do to be saved? Basically, Christ said, follow the law. Oh, well, I do that. Done it since I was a kid. If he really had followed the law perfectly, it would have ended right there, wouldn't it? He would have said, oh, well, that's great news. You gave me the answer I wanted to hear. Thanks, Christ. I'm on my way. But he didn't walk away excited and happy. How did he walk away? Sad. Because he knew he didn't fulfill the law perfectly. He had been trying since he was a youth to earn his way to heaven, and he failed. Christ gave him a simple command, and people have abused that. Christ didn't tell him, you know, if you become a pauper, you know, like Mother Teresa, you'll become a Christian. You'll find your way to heaven. He told him to go sell everything he had because he knew that his heart was more in tune to those riches than it was the riches of Christ. And so it was impossible for him to earn his way to heaven because the law couldn't do it on its own. So, in other words, what Paul's saying here is this righteousness is God's righteousness. It's not your own. He says it's the righteousness of God, but apart from the law, kind of separates it. Apart from the righteousness that you Jewish moralizers thought you were creating or building up. Again, it's outside of you. It's rendered or given to you. You didn't produce it. The Greek word that's translated manifested there is phanero'o, and it means to make visible or known what has been hidden or unknown. It wasn't known before, but now, because of the work of Christ on the cross, the righteousness is made known. They knew it was coming. If you go back to the New Covenant, God promised to write this law in their hearts, and he would bring them back to himself after he had punished the Jewish nation for their rebellion and disbelief. But now, on the other side of the cross, it's manifested. They can see it. It's made known to them. So, the first characteristic of this righteousness is it's apart from their human works. It's apart from any legalistic mindset or activity that they could have. This is righteousness of God. It's God imputed. The second characteristic we see of this righteousness is built on revelation. Look at verse 21b, the second part of that. So he's saying it's apart from the law, and then we see an although. So he's got a qualifying remark here. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Now, English Standard Version, most translation, now you're going to clearly see a capital L. Most of your translations should have a capital L for law. Lowercase L for the first part, uppercase L now. What is he saying? Here, the meaning of the word law is cut and dry. It's black and white. There is no debate. When it's used as part of the phrase law and prophets, it's referring to the Old Testament as a whole. Basically, that was how they thought of the Bible. You had the Pentateuch, and then you had the prophets, and then a few books scattered in between. So there's no debate or question on what he means here by law, but he just got through saying that this truth was previously hidden, right? Now it's manifested. Well, something can't be manifested if it wasn't hidden before. Now it's been made known. But while the Old Testament was written before Christ came to earth in the form of a man, the Old Testament still pointed to this external divine righteousness. I just referred to a moment ago with the New Covenant and other places. In just a few verses, Paul's going to give an extensive case study on Abraham as an example of righteousness. Because the Jews always equate closely with Abraham. So he's going to use Abraham because Abraham understood this. But multiple times throughout the Bible, we read the words, Abraham believed God, and it was what? Counted to him for righteousness. It doesn't say anything that Abraham was righteous. It doesn't say that Abraham obeyed God because Abraham disobeyed God more than he obeyed him. Abraham, I want you to leave your family, leave Ur of the Chaldees and your idol worship, and I want you to go to a land that I'm going to show you. Well, he took some of his family with him, and he went halfway. That's not obedience. I kind of came up with this when I was teaching high school kids, but I've used it with my own kids a lot. But partial obedience is disobedience, and delayed obedience is disobedience. So Abraham went halfway, and he camped out for a while till his father died. Then he decides, okay, well, let's go the rest of the way. Took Lot with him. Well, that's not separating from your family. In fact, he didn't do Lot any favors because once he got to the promised land that he was supposed to go to, God tested him with a famine, and instead of saying, well, God brought me here, he must have a plan, he said, I'll go to Egypt and solve the problem myself. That's not obedience. And then he introduced Lot to the ways of the world in Egypt, which haunted Lot for most of his days. Abraham's life, if you read the story of Abraham, we think of him as this giant in the faith, and most of Abraham's life was a story of failure and disobedience. But it's a story of God building him to this man of faith. Ultimately, we get to that story of, which we all know, Abraham willing to offer Isaac on the altar. Took a long time of preparation of God putting him to that point. Certainly didn't start there. So these Jews, Paul knows they're going to cling to them, or cling to Abraham. They use him almost as a crutch, and so Paul's going to use him as an example. But it says Abraham believed God. It was counted to him as righteousness. Basically, it was his faith. So in other words, it came from outside of him. Abraham was chosen by God for a purpose. The promises to God, the Abrahamic covenant, were made long before Abraham became this giant in the faith that we think of. There were some conditional elements, but most of it was unconditional. Because if it was conditional, Abraham never would have been able to achieve the promise or claim the promise. So this part of verse 21 was no doubt focused like a laser beam on his Jewish readers. Not so much for the Gentiles. The Pharisees and the Judaizers, the religious moralizers, they clung to the law as their savior. They were convinced that the law would be the ones to save them. And we still see it today. And Paul's pointing out that those same scriptures that they have run to be their savior have been misunderstood by too many. Again, we already read verses 10 through 18, but if you recall from our last time together when we went through those in a little more detail, all of those are quotes from the Old Testament. So if you think the law is going to save you, what do you do with there's none righteous? There's none that seeks after God. All of those are from this Old Testament. The Old Testament told them that their righteousness was only as good as filthy rags. Well, that's not very good. The Old Testament told them that it would take God removing their hearts of stone and replacing them with hearts of flesh. The Old Testament pointed them to the Messiah that would come. We're on the other side of that now. It's been manifested, but they expected a Messiah. Christ said in John 5:39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But it's simply that they bear witness about me. The law, the Old Testament, wasn't going to save them. The law was just pointing them to what was going to save them or what could save them. They simply didn't want a spiritual Messiah. They wanted an earthly Messiah to save them from Rome, and they would take care of the saving of themselves. They didn't need him to save them. They were Abraham's children, after all. Remember they said that? What do you mean, you're free us? We're Abraham's children. We've never been enslaved to anyone, except maybe that 400-year span when we were in Egypt and the Babylonian captivity and the Assyrian captivity and the fact that we don't know where 10 tribes still are today. Other than that, though, we're Abraham's children. We've never been slaves. So Paul threw that in there to make sure they understood that this was revealed to them. This isn't new. It's being manifested now, but it's not new. So let's look at one more. Verse 22. It's apart from the law, apart from legalism. It's built on revelation. And then number three, it's acquired by faith. Verse 22a, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So here he's adding another layer. This isn't a different righteousness from verse 21. We're still in the same sentence. It's another description of the same divine righteousness. So this righteousness that God renders is apart from man's legalistic works. It was revealed in the Old Testament, but there's only one channel from which it can be received. It comes through faith. Now, I want to be very clear here, though, very specific. So listen carefully as I make the next couple comments. There are many professing Christians walking the streets today who have heaping amounts of faith, but they're as lost as the day is long. Remember, we were told that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness, or as righteousness. But listen carefully to this next comment. Faith does not produce righteousness. Let me say that again. Faith does not produce righteousness. And I hear it all the time. You know, we're saved by faith, we're saved by faith, we're saved. But people are saying that, and they're the right words, but they've got the wrong meaning behind them in many cases. Now, some of you might be questioning me for making a statement like that. Let me elaborate a little bit before you tune out the rest of what I'm going to say. So, what I mean is, faith is the channel by which we receive it. It's not the cause. Faith is the channel by which it's received. It's not the cause. Remember, Paul has already told us twice in the first 1.5 verses of this section. We're not even out of the second verse yet. And he's told us that this is God's righteousness. It's divinely wrought, divinely worked, divinely gained. I said a moment ago, there's many professing Christians who have faith but are not saved. And the reason I say that is because their faith is not in the work of the Trinity. Their faith is rather in their faith. Believe and you will be saved. It's not in the work of God. They're not having confidence in the work of the Trinity or the work of Christ or the work of the Father, the work of the Holy Spirit. Their faith is in their ability to cling to that with their belief. And for many so-called believers, faith is just another work. Think about it. If our faith was the cause and the source of our eternal security, how secure would you be? Have any of you, don't raise your hand because most of you could, I would think, on this. Have any of you ever had moments of weakness in your faith? Well, if faith was going to save us, how powerful would that faith have to be? Extremely. Many people believe that salvation can be lost. You can be saved and you can lose your salvation if your faith wanes. I'm here to tell you, if salvation can be lost, you've all lost it multiple times, and you've lost it already this morning. You've heard me say, it's always amazed me, people who believe you can lose your salvation and they don't get saved very often. Why? The same reason that the lost person doesn't think they need to be saved to begin with. Well, I was pretty good today. I can assure you, none of you has been good enough today, even on church day, to maintain your salvation, if that's what you're dependent on. So for many believers, faith is just another work. They forget what Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's a channel. And he goes on. This part gets overlooked so often. And this is not your own doing. That's how the ESV captures it. It's not of yourselves. You didn't do it. It's a gift of God. And he tells us why then in verse 9. It's not a result of works, so that none of you can boast. None of us can boast about being a Christian. We can boast in the work of Christ on the cross. We can boast in the plan that the Father created from the before the beginning of time. But we can't boast about our salvation because we didn't have anything to do with it. Even the faith is granted to us. So when I say it's acquired by faith, I don't mean it's acquired by your faithing. Now, I realize that's not a word. I want you to kind of see the action for the effect of it. It's not acquired by you going out and mining faith and then trading that for righteousness. That is literally no different than trading works for righteousness, is it? object of your faith is just as important as you having faith. If you have confidence in your ability to believe to save you, then you're overconfident and you might be on your way to hell. James talks about faith too. Turn over to James chapter 2, if you will. Look at some verses there. Because it also has to be the right kind of faith. The object of our faith has to be correct, and the type of faith has to be correct. Let's look at three different types of faith that James talks about. Most of you know this is perhaps my favorite book in all of Scripture, but look at chapter 2, we'll start in verse 14. The first type of faith he talks about is dead faith. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? James is questioning this idea that faith can save you. It can't. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled. And if you do that without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Church I used to attend had a conversation with one of the pastors one time, because he was of the mindset that you could have saving faith, you could be a believer, but not have a changed life. In other words, if you pray the prayer, go through the mental acceptance of acknowledging Christ as Lord, but your life never changes, as long as you went through that transaction, you were a believer. Look what James says there. Show me your faith apart from your works. Now, James is talking about justification to men here, just to be clear. He's not talking about justification before God, but the idea is if you took that person, this so-called person who has this transaction of faith, but their life doesn't change, how are they going to prove their faith? James is like, show it to me without any works.
I know you're ready for this, but how would you, someone says, the Bible says you're justified by faith. How would you?
You are. So a lot of people, when they were putting the canon together, they struggled on whether or not to include James as a book of the Bible because of this very passage. And they were kind of misunderstanding, because many people look at it and say James and Paul are contradicting each other. James and Paul are complementing each other is what's happening. So James is talking about our justification before men, which is not salvation. It's not a synonym. He's saying this is how you prove it. There needs to be fruit. If you truly have been changed, there's going to be a byproduct of that. And so Paul, though, when he's talking about justification by faith, he's talking about justification before God, which is the significant one. That's where our eternal destiny is.
They don't clash with each other.
Right.
But what you did make a statement that says we're not saved by faith. I'm not arguing with that. I'm just saying that what the Bible does say, like, okay, the publican said he went home justified because he approached God properly.
Right.
Wasn't that through his faith?
Yeah, so that's why I was saying be careful, don't overread into what I'm saying here. The point I'm trying to make is that it's not the act of our faith that saves us. This is the channel. God gives us faith. And he gives us basically not only the gift of salvation, but he gives us the capacity to receive the gift. Because if you go back to Romans 3, verse 10, nobody wants that gift. You know, have any of you ever been given a gift that you didn't really want? it's kind of a struggle to put that face in, like, oh, thank you, you know, and none of us are very good at that. And so the idea is, if God didn't grant us this channel, this ability to receive that gift, none of us seeks God, none of us wants God, none of us look, you can keep it, God. Cain, you know, you think of Cain, he had an interaction or a relationship with God. Because that's another one of those kind of Christian phrases, I don't know, a relationship with God. We should have a relationship with God, but there are lost people who have a relationship with God. And those who don't now are going to down the road, but it's going to be the wrong relationship. You know, but Cain worshiped God, he sacrificed to God, he had a relationship with God, it was just the wrong relationship. Lucifer, an example of that too. So this is why the small words are important, because I'm not trying to diminish faith, because without faith, no man can be justified.
No, I'm not saying, but, would that be the same as what in Ephesians, where you, when it says that faith is not our own, is that what you're basically saying?
Yep.
Our own faith?
Yep. Peter talks about our repentance being granted to us. So even the faith, not only does he give us the gift of salvation, he even gifts us the ability to accept it and the ability or desire to want it. So, but if my faith has to be completely in the work of God for my salvation. If my faith is in my belief, my faith is in my faith, it will fail me. So, do you have your hand up, Albert?
I don't know whether this is a pronunciation or not. I guess your faith is like a plumbing tube, like a pipe. And grace is the water coming to you. You can have your pipe set up, even your own pipe. Does not mean that you can have the water in it, the salvation. But if it is salvation, God himself lays his own pipe and then to you. So even though it's coming from God to you, because it has come to you, it is almost invariably as if it is you, your faith. But it's not your faith, it is God's faith. Everybody has a pipe. But is that the right pipe? And the right pipe is the one supplied by God. Muslims, they have faith. But does that their faith draws salvation? No. God's own specification of the faith, he will lay the pipe to you and then supply the water, which is grace, to you. So it's not a pipe that is saving you. Even God's pipe does not save you until that water, which is the grace, passes through into you.
That's a pretty good analogy. You think about a house. You can build a house and put all kinds of plumbing in there, which if we equate that to faith, the plumbing doesn't bring you water, life-saving water. And you can have water running down the street, but if there is no piping or plumbing or faith connected to that, it won't save you. But yeah, it's but the concept I'm getting is a lot of people would say, I got some fancy plumbing work here, no water running through it, but I'm good because I've got pipes. And it just doesn't get it done. So James talks about dead faith. In verse 19, he takes it up a level. This is much more powerful than dead faith. That's demonic faith. He says, you believe that God is one, you do well. Look at what he says there. You believe that God is one. How much of a disservice have we done to people by dumbing down salvation? Yes, salvation is so simple that even a child can receive it, but we have oversimplified it because we've made it a work of man as opposed to a work of God. I said earlier, it's divinely wrought. A whole lot of people believe in God and they're on their way to hell. But there are a whole lot of people who would say, if you just believe, all you got to do is believe in Christ and you're saved, right? If you look in the New Testament, I challenge you to do a study on this. When you hear, when you see evangelism take place, whether it's the apostles or Christ himself or whatever, it's never an offering of salvation. It's a command. Believe. You need to obey. But then they always say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's acknowledging that he is Lord. You've heard me say it a million times. We don't make him Lord of our life. If you could make him Lord of your life, you'd be a pretty impressive being. He's Lord whether you acknowledge it or not. And so that first part of verse 19 is the part that gets overlooked the most. But James is basically saying, okay, great, you believe. Did Cain believe in God? Yep. Did Lucifer believe in God? No doubt. They talked with him. They communed with him. Physical interaction that they see. And yet they're not on their way to heaven. So he's not diminishing their belief in God, because if you don't believe God's real, that's pretty much a dead end right there. If you don't even think he exists, you're not on your way to heaven. So if you believe in God, okay, you've taken a little bit of a step, but look what he says the second part of verse 10. You're doing what the demons do. Except the demons are at least afraid of him. Too many Christians believe in God, but they don't fear God. We spent some time talking about that last. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole of man. Our entire existence is summed up in fearing God and keeping his commandments. Paul said there in Romans 3, verse 10 through 18, there is no fear of God in their eyes. Demons have fear. So look at what the demons have. They believe God's real, and they have fear. If you went into your typical church in America today, they would say, hey, we got Christians there. There's no fruit. There's no bowing the knee. But there's faith. And you got two different groups of people who are on their way to hell. But look at verse 20. We see the third type of faith here. Warren Wiersbe describes that as dynamic faith. I like the way he alliterates them. Dead faith, demonic faith, and now dynamic faith. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? He's going to take them straight to Abraham. Now, James' ministry was particularly to Jews. Paul was called the Gentiles, but James is ministering in Jerusalem to Jews. So he's about to really put the nail in the coffin there on this argument. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Now again, you have to be careful of James' words. He's not talking about salvation when he uses that term justification. He's talking about Abraham's belief was demonstrated to us. He was justified before men by his actions. Was he not justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works. And faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. If you just have faith, you don't have it. I know you're sick of hearing it. I repeat myself all the time, but you just have to deal with it. But I'm going to go once again to my favorite definition of faith. Many of you know it by heart. But faith is belief that changes behavior. It's the best definition I've ever heard. Belief that changes behavior. I'm not going to do the podium analogy. This one's a little stronger anyway, so it doesn't work as well. But you can see that played out in James' writing here, though, can't you? If it doesn't change your behavior, it's dead faith. There's no works. If it doesn't change your behavior by 180 degrees, it's no better than demonic faith. But if it's truly dynamic faith, saving faith, real faith, then it leads to repentance, a full turnabout in our behavior, in our works. I'll never forget that exchange with that pastor where he just, in his mind, it was all about the transaction. And I'm not saying he's not a Christian. There's fruit in his life. But he's teaching a whole lot of people a watered-down idea of salvation. There has to be a change. That's what James is talking about. Paul didn't disagree with him. Paul reinforced what James said, and James reinforced what Paul said. They just came at it from different angles. But if your behavior is not changed by your faith, you don't have saving faith. Your life will be permanently altered if you experience this kind of faith. It'll never be the same. Think about the book that we cling to, this book called the Bible. Think about some of the teachings in this book. I mean, if you were to step back from being a Christian, obviously it's very logical to us, but if you were to step back from being a Christian, try to put yourself in the mindset of being lost, there's some crazy stuff in there, isn't there? Go, kill every man, woman, and child and beast and wipe them out. That doesn't sound very sound. The New Testament is full of paradoxes, things that make no sense on the surface. If you're asked to go a mile, go two. If you're struck on the cheek, turn the other one. Let them have a crack at both sides.
I'm thinking about the pastor you're talking about. Even as bad as his situation is, it's better than the opposite. Because again, like you said, you could see change in him. But his mind, his head, and his heart are not really connecting. So he's suffering from spiritual paralysis. But the opposite is where an individual can have an intellectual ascent. He has the facts, and he can speak everything from theology, but it's in the head. It's not in the head.
Right.
The other person is in the head. It's not in the head. But the right one is to be able to flow and connect for it to become the normal thing.
Right.
It's more dangerous for an individual to have the heart, the head, and not the heart.
Yeah, there are a lot of professors in seminaries who know the Bible backwards and forwards, who are on their way to hell, and there are a lot of simple-minded children who are on their way to heaven because they've got two different kinds of faith. And so that's what I mean when I say your faith can't save you. Faith doesn't produce righteousness. It is the channel from which this righteousness of God, this divinely wrought righteousness, is received. Without it, we can't please God. We've got to have the channel, but even that comes from outside of us. So if you've got this dynamic faith, a saving faith, your life is altered, as I said earlier. And Paul tells us this clearly in verse 22. The divinely wrought righteousness of God will only be received through the channel of faith in Jesus Christ, if you look there again in that verse. It's got to be the right kind of faith, and more importantly, it's got to have the right object. Faith alone, as James said, is just dead. So we'll stop there for today. Got a few more characteristics that we'll get to next week, Lord willing. But any other comments or questions before we pray? All right. Let's close in prayer. Dear Lord, we are eternally and humbly grateful for this righteousness that you wrought on our behalf. The righteousness that your Son, Jesus Christ, lived out perfectly. And the righteousness that you so graciously imputed to our accounts after removing the condemnation of sin and the guilt. It's still mind-boggling to me, Lord, to think that when you look down at my account, you see righteousness. Because I don't know where it could have come from outside of your work. There certainly is none in me. So, Lord, we look forward to the time when we will get to the other side of eternity and we will truly understand what it's like to be as we ought to be and to be able to worship then accordingly as we ought to worship. But until then, Lord, we're grateful for the pruning, grateful for the refining, grateful for the conforming, grateful that you are pressing us into your image. As painful as that may be sometimes, Lord, we know that we are beneficiaries for it. And we also know, Lord, that it's this process that is your assurance of salvation for us. You commanded us to make our calling and election sure, and that's not for you, that's for us. And so we're grateful that you gave us a litmus test. We're grateful even for the conviction, Lord, because so many times the works are not the works that we would like. We, just like Paul said, we do the things we don't want to do or that we shouldn't do, and we don't do the things we should. But even in those times when we fail, we even see the proof and assurance through your conviction and chastisement by the Holy Spirit. So be with us now, Lord. Help us to take these truths, apply them. Help us to live our lives as people who truly have been given a gift that could never be repaid. Help us to be faithful until the end. But as we prayed earlier, Lord, we do so again. Even so, come quickly. We ask these things in your name. Amen.